Hallelujah. That's certainly our desire. Right there from a rapture chapter there, Psalm 27. Brother Branham's text when he preached the rapture. Amen. God bless you. Nice to be back. Feel like I just left and came back, but it's nice to be back. Face is too far away. Now it's giving me those kind of messages. 2 Corinthians, we'll read from the 7th chapter and verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were for but a season, but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." He's saying, I'm not rejoicing because I made you cry, but I'm rejoicing because you cried and it caused you to repent. "For you were made sorry after a godly manner." If we aren't sorrowful, we won't repent. "That you might receive damage by us in nothing." So Paul's saying, I had to bring something that made you sorry, caused you to cry, but I didn't hurt you. It caused you to repent after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." So without godly sorrow, no repentance. You know, seems like these brothers, doesn't matter who it is, they come up to pray and they get in the same channel and just kind of lay something out there. This morning it was quiet because it was supposed to be. You don't rejoice when you're sorrowful. Right? But sorrow brings you to repentance. And then with repentance comes mercy. And then you rejoice. "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For a godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So the things that the world causes that bring sorrow in our lives, those are not godly and they bring death. But godly repentance brings salvation and life. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for the evening meal, we thank you so much, Lord, for what you're doing, what you have been doing. Lord, for dealing with our hearts, for putting your word upon our hearts and directing us and guiding us, quickening that word in due season, Lord, applying just the right thing at the right time for the right circumstance. And we're so thankful for that, Lord, and we don't take it for granted. We love you and we thank you for all that you're doing, all that you're going to do, all that you have done. But Lord, we invite you once again to take complete control of our thoughts and our minds. And Lord, whatever you have to say, we need it, we want it, and we trust you, and we know that it'll be working for our good. Bless each and every one, Lord. May each one be encouraged. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So a few have told me after the service this morning that that was for me, but it couldn't be for you because it was for me. We know that corrective preaching is a form of being critical, right? Corrective preaching is critical. But it's constructive criticism and not destructive. So it doesn't make you shout, But it can make you shout after you've been scoured out. So Paul made the church sorry. He said a lot of things to the Corinthians and in that letter. And he said things he didn't want to have to say, but there were things that were needed to be said. And it made the church sorrowful, but it also, that sorrow brought them to repentance. So Paul was saying here, I'm not sorry for bringing them to repentance, though, you know, after you deliver the mail, after you preach the word, a lot of times you are sorry that you brought it or that you had to bring it, just like when you have to deal with things with your children. You don't take joy in that, but you'll do it. And sometimes you'll tell your children, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you. I don't think that's quite true. At least it wasn't when I was growing up. But there is some truth to it. I know that my parents didn't enjoy doing it. So Paul was not sorry at all for bringing them to repentance, but he was sorry that he had to go that route. So it isn't something that a preacher enjoys bringing many times. And it won't cause you to shout, but it will smite you, and it will bring you to repentance. And after our hearts are scoured out and we respond with godly repentance, well, then rejoicing can follow. What a master Brother Paul was at bringing the church to repentance. You know, without repentance, there can't be a change. And we don't want to stay the way we are. We want to be changed from glory to glory. God is wanting to scour us out. God is wanting to take everything out of our minds, everything out of our hearts, everything out of our beings that's not pleasing to Him. And only He knows what is and isn't pleasing to Him. And it takes the full counsel of the Word to do that. Because a partial Word won't reach into every nook and cranny. And we don't even know where to search. We don't even know where to scrub, but the Word does. The Word searches and divides and scours. And God wants to do more, friends, than just bring us to repentance from our former life in this hour. Though He does want to do that. That is where we start. We do need to come to repentance from our former life, of course. But here in this end time age, this end time hour, we're standing in the gap for the church of all the ages, and we are actually repenting of all the wrong teaching from all the other ages, because it was that wrong teaching that has prevented a rapture up till this point in time. You see, the bride cannot have any marks against her, or those that sleep in Christ will go right on sleeping as they have through other ages. You see, in the church ages, we read the admonition to every church age. There's a compliment, you know, he commends them for this and commends them for that. And then he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And that somewhat against them is what kept the dead in Christ in the grave. It's what kept the church from taking a rapture. So there has to be a church that is without spot or wrinkle, and not out of spot or wrinkle by their own works, but the full counsel of God, the full word of God being restored back to the church. That's what washes us. We're washed by the water of the word. That's what goes into every nook and cranny, every hiding place, and scrubs us clean. That's what eliminates all the wrong teaching from all the ages, and we repent of all that wrong teaching, and we gladly embrace the truth and the right teaching. And that right teaching, that right word, when it's in us, will live out the right kind of life. And it will overcome in this end time hour. So there has to be a complete repentance in this hour. And that's why this is the only age where you read the message to this age, where it's emphasizing repentance, to zealously repent and to be quick about it. And so the church needs a total repentance so that there's a total cleansing by the washing of the water of the word in order to make the church ready for a rapture. You see, what goes into that theophany must match that theophany. A partial word believer cannot enter into that theophany, and that theophany then come back and pick up dust and be glorified. You say, well, what about the saints from the other ages that had a partial word? They were walking in the full word that was brought to them in that age, and the high priest interceded on their behalf, on behalf of their ignorance. But there's no ignorance now. That ignorance has been removed, and it's been removed by the full word being restored. So much has been given to us. Amen? Now much is required. Every bit of it is required. So there can't be a mark against this bride. She must be completely restored by the original faith word first before the dead in Christ can come forth. Because they, without us, cannot be made perfect. So the church that's gone beyond the curtain of time, the church is waiting on us to come to the fullness of the word and to give that word the full preeminence in our lives. We hear about how we are to regard criticism, as we spoke this morning. And when we hear these things, you know, it's quite natural for all of us, myself included at times. It's perfectly natural for us to say, I don't know how I'm ever going to do that. I don't know how I'm ever going to become that. But we can say, I don't know how it's going to be, but somehow it is going to be. If God has levied this requirement, somehow it's going to be fulfilled. If God sent me his word, I will attain to it. I don't know how. And the word will work that out in my life. My mind might be overwhelmed by this. You know, I've got 80 other things that I'm working on. And now you want to add this to the stack? Other things that my mind is preoccupied on or that I'm focusing on. But God, this is your word. And if you brought this forth from your word, you're going to bring it to pass. It's my place to be sincere. It's my place to repent. It's my place to say, be it unto me according to thy word. And the church says, we know, friends, without a shadow of a doubt, that this is not going to happen without divine intervention. It will take divine intervention in my life to bring this to pass. But I'm going to agree with it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm going to agree with it. And I'm going to say, be it unto me, and then I'm going to become it by his grace. So as mortal human beings, we could never become this. It's too tall of an order. An end-time overcomer cannot manufacture an end-time overcoming. It's not possible. It's going to take something supernatural. But we make a way for the power of God to do that in our lives when we accept it and when we agree with it. When we hear it and we say, Lord, I want to receive that. Forgive me of the former way that I've come about this. I want it to be this way in my life now. It was that way, and you're not beating me up. I may not have even known that I was wrong, but I know now. And you're telling me not to rub my nose into the ground. That's not why you're telling me. You're not bringing this to my attention to tell me what a naughty boy I am. You're bringing this to my attention to show me this is the right way. Are you willing to let go of that? Are you willing to agree and admit that that isn't the way, but this is the right way? And if you'll repent of that, I'll make a way for you to walk this way. Hallelujah. It'll take the mind of God, friends, to fulfill his word in our lives no matter what. So forget about your weaknesses. Forget about your abilities or lack thereof. Forget about your failures. Those are not what God is fretting over, and that's not what God is working by. He doesn't work by your strengths or your weaknesses. He works by his word. So Paul wrote these things that he did in 1 Corinthians, and many of those things, he said himself, were hard for him to say. He wasn't wanting to hammer down on the church. He wasn't hammering down on them, but he wasn't wanting to have to speak so plainly and so abruptly about some of the things that were going on, but it was needful for him to do that. But the church, we recognize the Corinthian church did receive it. And they repented. And as a result, we have a book called, or a letter, a second letter to the Corinthians. A book that we call the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, friends, if he had not have said some of those things or all of those things in the first letter, there would not have been a change in the Corinthians. And then if there was no change, there never would have been a second letter. And in the second letter, he's not addressing the same things that he addressed in the first letter. Because they repented and they were changed. They were brought up higher. So a true minister has to say things that he knows are true to bring correction, but he takes no pleasure in bringing those things. And it isn't his word. It's God's word. But he has been chosen to be the mailman on that particular day. He's been chosen to bring the mail to the people. So the church was made sorry. Not because Paul burned them up and skinned them alive, but because Paul brought the word to them, and that word cuts. And when the word cuts, well, there's nothing that'll cut you like the word. But when the word cuts, it'll cause you to be sorry. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter got up and preached a sermon. Peter told them, in essence, you guys crucified the Lord of glory. His blood is on your hands. They were cut by the word. The word that he was preaching, the word that he was bringing to them. They were cut to the quick. And that cutting produced genuine sorrow. And that sorrow caused them to say, well, what must we do? I'm sorry. What should I do? Peter said, repent. Be baptized. Receive the Holy Ghost. So what I want you to notice here, friends, is the cutting is only half the sermon. Peter's sermon did cut. But it didn't just cut. Though it did. But it brought healing and it brought godly sorrow and it brought repentance. So us being guilty is only half the story. We have to come to a recognition of us, of our failure. But then mercy is the other part of the story. But mercy only comes when we repent. The word comes and it judges us. It cuts. We repent and we see mercy. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that picture? Where's the downside in that? The word cuts. It removes something that's harmful to you. You repent. And then you see grace. Grace. So God doesn't want to just make you sorry and then leave you that way. And there's a lot of churches that they leave you on the operating table. They never get you off. You're just bleeding all the time. You got these open wounds. And every time you come, you're just wincing because that wound is still open. And it's still bleeding, and it seems like, you know, that's always being probed at and touched and poked at. But what we need is healing. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So we say, I'm sorry. We repent. And then we say, God, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for allowing me to right my wrongs through repentance. Thank you for providing a way for me. If I will repent, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's your part. That's what you do. But if you didn't give me that opportunity, I could repent all I wanted, and it would be to naught. But God has provided us a way, friends. Our part is the repentance. His part is the grace. So I'm so thankful, friends, for the correction of the word. And if you've truly been born again of the Spirit of God, you know that all God wants to do is help you. All God wants to do is lift you up. You've already repented. You've already said, your ways are my ways. Your people will be my people. Your God is my God, so to speak. I want what you have. You've already sold out. You've already repented of your old ways. And you've already said, I have decided to follow Jesus. You've already said, I won't go back. I'm going forward. But now God wants to, everything that he does is to make a better person out of you. It's to show himself to you in greater ways. It's for you to learn his ways. It's for you to learn about him. It's for you to come into a closer relationship. It's for you to become a more and more yielded vessel that imparts life to others. A vessel that can bring other souls to the kingdom, that can help others, that he can live through. So without the correction of the word, I couldn't repent. I'd have nothing to repent of. It's the word that shows you that you're wrong. Or there's a condition that's wrong. But then God also says, if you will repent, I will forgive. Thank you, Lord. That leaves me in a much better condition than I was before I heard the word. I am never worse off. I am never hurt by the word, though I sorrow for a season. I am never hurt by it. I always come out better. He is the great physician. When he cuts, he heals. When he cuts, he surgically removes that which is bad without harming that which is good. He changes us. He draws us closer to him. He causes us to learn of him. It's not to condemn us, friends, or belittle us. It's to change us and to make us better Christians. Brother Branham tells us about a time when he went to Toledo, Ohio to hold some revival meetings. And he was staying at a hotel that was more out in the country than in the city, which was kind of, he would prefer it that way. And he had been eating at a restaurant, which he called a dunkard restaurant. Well, that's a certain kind of faith and religion that was in that part of the country at that time, and the people were real saintly, and they dressed nice. The atmosphere was nice. There wasn't any worldly activity going on inside the restaurant, so you could come, and the food was good, I'm sure as well. But the atmosphere was good, and it was a little haven to come and have your breakfast and then go on about your business. And he had been fasting, and it was now Sunday morning, and he was breaking his fast, and he wanted to get a little something to eat before he went to the meetings. But the restaurant that he normally went to, it was closed. So he walks down to another place, and if you think about it, it was Sunday, and so those people were probably in church, and so the restaurant was closed. So he walks down to, goes across the street to another place, which is more of a typical American diner, and he opens up the door, and he starts to look around, and he sees a middle-aged policeman playing a slot machine. Check. He sees a woman in her mid-60s with blue hair and blue makeup, and she's been drinking, and she's dressed indecently. Check. She's probably somebody's grandmother, but everything that he sees is sin. Everything that he sees, the word speaks against. Everything that he sees is wrong. There are two men sitting with this woman, and they're drunk also. So he walks in, and they don't notice him right away, and he doesn't get seated right away. Now, think about it for a moment, friends. I brought up things this morning, and I'm bringing up things this evening that I don't enjoy bringing up. Things where you'll see the humanity and the mistakes that our messenger made. But those things are there for a reason. And I'm so thankful for the humility. I mean, there aren't too many people that'll tell on themselves like that. So he didn't go there to criticize, right? He didn't say, okay, well, this place is closed. You know what? I was thinking about having breakfast, but you know, I can kill two birds with one stone. I'm going to go over here and criticize. I just can't wait. We don't go places to criticize either. He went there to have some breakfast. But we know how it can be, if we just be honest here tonight. We walk into a restaurant, the first thing we run into is some worldly music that's playing that you can't even hear yourself think. And worse than that, it's something that maybe you listened to when you were younger. And you don't want to hear that anymore. And we see people that are living like the world lives, and we try not to even touch anything. We hope we don't get any smoke in our clothing. We think, you know, I want to just get in and eat my meal and get it. Maybe I'll just take it to go. We're grieved. And we might wonder, God, how can you stand this? Even so, come quickly, Lord. How long, Lord? Well, the prophet stands by the door. He looks around. And he begins to criticize in his heart. We can do this and other people won't even know that we're doing it. Right? Because you're not saying anything and you're not giving the evil eye. You're not calling fire down. You just got these thoughts going on in your heart. So he speaks about this in a couple different places. And I'm going to take parts from two different places of what he had to say, because it just gives us a fuller picture here. He says, I stood there. Nobody noticed me coming in. They was too busy. Half of them drunk. You know, that's enough to set us off right there. Nobody noticed me. Nobody's seating me. What kind of a place is this? Ah, look, they're half drunk. So I watched, and I heard somebody saying, well, do you think the rain will hurt the rhubarb? And I looked around over here, and here sat a lady sitting there, old lady, real. She was 65, 70, close to it. And the poor lady, I don't blame anyone for looking their best, but when she had fixed herself, made her hair blue, real blue looking, and all cut off over the top, and made it real blue. Now, there's scripture about that. And she had on real thick manicure, or what you would call stuff put on her face, and big spots, and she had on little bitty shorts, and the poor old thing was so wrinkled till the meat was hanging down like that over her legs, and she was drunk. You know, we've seen women like that in that condition, and it just tears your heart out, because you look and you think, you know, that's somebody's grandma, maybe, you know? What a horrible condition the devil gets people in. She was sitting there with an old man in the summertime with one of these old gray army overcoats on in the summertime. Or olive drab, he says. It hanging down like that and a big scarf around his neck. Drunk, two of them. And they was with this poor old woman. He goes on to say, he's given the same account in Blind Bartimaeus, about 3 years later. He says, poor thing, blue looking hair, and was sitting there, little bitty short clothes on. And the man would have been, clothes on that a man would have been ashamed to have on. And sitting there, and she was drunk. And I looked around and I thought, oh, mercy. And I thought, God, how can you, being holy and righteous, ever look upon such as that? Looks like you'd just smite the thing off. Does my little Sarah and Rebecca have to be raised up in such as that? And the two men excused themselves and walked away. They'd be back in a few moments, they said. And I was standing there looking at the woman, criticizing her with all that was in me. I'm so glad that he was just honest about this. Because we've been there. And if you say that you haven't, then I don't know. I'll just take you for your word, but it's the spirit of the age to, and we know so much. We know too much sometimes. Criticizing her with all that was in me and thinking, what a horrible thing. So he was looking upon people that were sinning, right? He's been in the presence of the Lord. He's been in the presence of angels. He's had vision after vision after vision, supernatural after supernatural. He's seen legs grow. He's seen the dead raised. He's seen lives changed. He's seen so much. And now he's looking around in this place at people that are sinning. And we know that God hates sin. We know that. We're not compromising on it. We're not excusing it. We're not saying, well, that's okay. But he was not looking at these people the same way God was looking at them. And that's the problem. Sin is sin, and God hates sin. But he doesn't hate the sinner. If he hated the sinner, there'd be no hope. And we were all sinners. So his approach wasn't right. And if we aren't careful, friends, we will condemn the sinner and not the sin. Now, what I want us to notice here tonight is that he had scripture for everything that he identified. Everything that he looked on and said, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. He had scripture for it. There was word for it. God said, that's wrong. God said, that's wrong. God said, that's wrong. He goes on to say, but many times we shouldn't do that. Let me back up for a moment. I was standing there looking at that woman, criticizing her with all that was in me, and thinking, what a horrible thing. But many times, we shouldn't do that. We don't know what's we don't know what's the inside story. And it happened to be God taught me a lesson right there. Friends, we want to remain flexible. We want to remain sensitive to the Lord. We want to remain teachable, coachable. Here's a prophet of God coming to the climax of his ministry, and he's still being tutored and coached and matured. Now, if you look up the definition for the word critic, it means one who finds fault. Now, on the one hand, we know without a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't want compromisers. We get that. But God doesn't want condemners either. So we don't want to be on either extreme of that. We want to walk right down the middle of the road. And there's not going to be a lot of people that do that. But the bride will. The bride of Jesus Christ will be the only ones that will be able to find that balance. And it won't be because of something they did. It'll be his word and his leading and guiding and their repenting that will allow them to walk down the middle of the road. He goes on to say, I just stepped back behind the door and something said, move back. And I knelt down to pray. Look, he's being a critic. He's looking around criticizing. He's wondering, God, why don't you just wipe it all out? But then something says, move back. Now he knows he's going to get some instruction. And I knelt down to pray right there in that restaurant where everybody's, you know, oh, I can't even pray in here. I've heard people, you know, I'd like to meet you for breakfast or lunch. Where at? Well, how about the Village Inn? Oh, no, I can't go there. Why not? There's too many sinners. It's the wrong atmosphere. Well, with that kind of an attitude, when you get there, it will be the wrong atmosphere. Paul tells us, don't walk with those that are living worldly He says, but I'm not talking about you separating yourself from everybody that's in the world. But if somebody calls himself a brother and he's living worldly, well, you're not to walk with that brother. Of course, you're going to try and restore him and what have you. But let's say that he's not wanting to be restored. Well, you're to separate from that brother. But he says, I'm not telling you to separate from, you know, if somebody doesn't know any better, we don't have to, you know, try to protect our halo. And oh, bless God, I can't walk. I can't go in behind those doors because they're sinners. Well, do you go to work? Do you get gas? Do people have an ID card that they pull out that says I'm a sinner or I'm not a sinner? I just stepped back behind the door and somebody said, something said, move back. And when I knelt down to pray, I looked and I saw a vision of the world turning like this. And it looked like a crimson spray around it, all around the world. And I seen myself. So here he is, condemning. Here he is, being critical. You would think that he'd get a vision of these other people. But no, he sees himself. I seen myself as it was first, standing on the earth. And every time I would do something wrong, my sins would start up to God. But Jesus acted as a bumper to keep me, my sins, from getting to God. And every time I would do something wrong, that it looked like that my sins would go towards God. And then Jesus would catch it. And I'd see the tears running off his cheeks and blood flowing down over his face. Now, this is a vision. And he'd looked up and he said, Father, he doesn't know what he's doing. Forgive him. Like that. And I thought, is that my sin that's doing that, causing him to cry, causing him to intercede? And I went up close to him, and I looked, and there was a book laying open, and my sins were awful on it. And I said, Dear Lord Jesus, you mean that my sins is what hurt your sides and made tears in your eyes and blood in your face? He said, It is. And I said, Please forgive me. And he touched his side. And he wrote across the book, pardoned. And he throwed it over behind him. We know that it goes into the sea of forgetfulness. That it's never brought up again. It's gone. He's dealt with it. And when he did it, I said, oh, I'll ever be grateful to you. And when he did, he said, I forgive you. But you want to condemn her? Help us, Lord. And when he did that, I was looking back at the woman again. Now think about this. He didn't see these sinners in the vision. He didn't have a vision and then come out and say, well, I just saw you in a vision and thus saith the Lord. And he saw himself in a vision. And he saw his sins. What would it do to us, friends, if God let us see our sins instead of seeing somebody else's sins? It's so easy to look upon somebody else and say, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, that's wrong. And you may be 100% correct. But your approach isn't right. Friends, God is not condemning anyone. He's not willing that any should perish. He's extending mercy to anyone. And as long as that blood is around, if that blood bumper wasn't there tonight, none of us would be alive. We would all be annihilated. That blood is protecting us. And it'll protect us while God is working on us. and bringing us to repentance and bringing us to maturity. But if we don't allow that, if we don't allow God to work in our lives, that blood will protect us as long as we're here on this earth. But when we pass over to the other side, that protection's gone. So as long as that blood is between him and us, there is mercy. Aren't you glad tonight, friends? God is not looking upon this earth and saying, I just want to blow it up. He's looking on this earth through the blood. He is a righteous God. He's a righteous judge. But he's not judging right now. The blood is pleading your case. The blood is standing for you. Innocent or guilty, and we're all guilty. This woman's day had arrived. Do you believe we all have an appointed time? No one can come except the Father first draw. We have an appointed time. The red phone rings. We pick it up. Who's this? This is your father. This is the one that you've really wanted to hear from your whole life. Now I'm calling you. I'm drawing you to me. I'm going to make myself known to you. So this woman's day had arrived. But God works through a body, friends. And God would have wiped me out a long time ago if it hadn't been for that blood. He needs a body to. The life is in the body. And it's through the body that that life is transmitted. You come in contact with that life as God brings that life across your path. So think about it, friends. If the spray of the blood was not there, God would have wiped Brother Branham out. Just for the thoughts that he was having right then. But thank God for that bumper. It stands between us and a righteous judge. He forgave us. But what are we willing to do to those that have not found his grace yet? In other words, you didn't always know his grace. So there was a time that maybe you weren't doing the same deeds as this woman, but you were just as guilty. He says to Brother Branham, I forgive you, but you want to condemn her? Help us, Lord. So he comes out of the vision, and I don't know how things normally are when a prophet comes out of a vision, but this particular time, he's coming out of the vision, and as he's coming out of the vision, he realizes he's looking right at her. Again, he says, so he's coming out of this vision, but his eyes are on the object of his condemnation. But he's coming out of this vision looking upon her differently than he did when he went into the vision, before he went into the vision. You understand? In other words, he's not condemning her now. I walked over to where she was, and I said, how do you do? She was drinking quite extensively, and I said, she looked up at me and she said, oh, how do you do? And I said, could I sit down? And she said, I've got company. And I said, no, not like that, you know, to the world. It makes it sound like you're making a pass at somebody. You're wanting to maybe spend some time with them and get intimate with them. He wasn't wanting to come and be her boyfriend. He says, not like that. I just want to tell you something. Friends, what if you never heard? Somebody told you something. You heard one day the word. Somebody told you. What if they hadn't have told you? I just want to tell you something. And I sat down and I told her. And I looked at her. And she was crying. He told her about the vision. He told her about how he was sitting there in the seat of judgment. He told her about the vision. He told her about what God said to him. I did this for you, and you want to condemn her? So she's beginning to realize that God cares about her. I'm sorry, I don't want to be a baby, but it just, this is real. This is rubber hits the road. This isn't religion, this is life. And I sat down and I told her, and I looked at her, and she was crying. And I said, aren't you ashamed? You said, well, you shouldn't say that to somebody. You need to be sorrowful. You can't repent if you're not sorry. This is a good thing. Aren't you ashamed? She said, who are you? Are you this minister down here in the armory? And I said, yes, ma'am. Brother Branham, she said, I'm ashamed to face you, Brother Branham. She said, my father was a Methodist minister, and I've got two daughters. So she'd already heard the gospel from her father. Her daughters are now living a Christian life, and their lives are testifying. My father was a Methodist minister. I've got two daughters. One of them is a real renowned Christian. The other one's a Sunday school teacher. And she told me the story of a drunken husband and what she started. And she said, there's no hopes for me. And I believe she meant that. I remember a time in my life where I wondered if I'd send away my day of grace. I wondered if there was any hope. She says, there's no hopes for me. And I said, well, if there's no hope for you, why did God show me that vision? If there's no hope for you, why are you hearing these words? If there's no hope for you, why are you here in church tonight? Why is he still speaking to us? If there's no hope for you, why did God show me that vision? And there I stood, I took her by the hand, knelt down there beside of that booth. It doesn't have to be a church building, friends. It could be the village inn where sinners go. This restaurant was filled with sinners. Didn't hurt Brother Branham at all. Didn't rub off on him. I took her by the hand, knelt down there beside that booth, and led her to the Lord Jesus, right there in that room. And it's not complicated, friends. And when I got up, he didn't say, I gave them the revelation of the seven seals. And no, I just led them to the Lord Jesus. And when I got up, the policeman was standing there, and that girl was standing back there crying. And made a difference. You see, we must look at things the way they are. See, now we don't know what's behind the story. You know, when you see somebody out on the street and maybe they're doing, you know, doing things that you think you know are wrong and you think people shouldn't be doing those things, it's really helpful to stop and recognize, you know what? At one time, that was somebody's little baby. Satan got them all twisted up, and as he does, as he's an expert at, he tries to bury you so far in sin that he thinks God won't be able to find you, but he knows where you're at. No matter how twisted up you might get, no matter what you might do, he knows where you're at. The thing that's so great about my God, Brother Daniel, is it doesn't matter how bad off we are. He can save. He can do what no one else can do. That's the God that I serve. Our God is God. So if our attitude isn't right, friends, towards the sinner, how are they going to receive what we think is so precious and what we have and they need? How are they going to receive it? How are they going to change? We have what they need. They need what we have. But how can they get it if we look down on them and condemn them? So imagine a prophet of God, a carrier of eternal life. And this was this woman's day. And he's in the city. Think about this. His whole purpose of being in the city is to bring sinners to Christ. And when he's standing there in the pulpit and he's preaching to the crowds, he's not looking out there thinking, why doesn't God just condemn all these people? He's preaching the words of life. And he's saying, why don't you surrender? Aren't you tired? Aren't you weary? Why don't you give him a try? Why don't you surrender? Why don't you confess your sin? Why don't you take a chance and believe that he can change your life? And he did it expertly. And many, many souls were brought. But now he's in a restaurant. Where's the soul winner in the restaurant? You know I'm not saying this to be critical of him. Of course not. What I'm saying this for is that could be us. We're all human. So he's in the city to serve others. He's in the city to bring sinners to Christ. And he walks into this restaurant with the wrong attitude. And he's condemning the sinner because of sin. But for him to be able to impart the life to that woman that God was sending to her that day, he's the mailman, something had to change in his heart first. There has to be a change on both sides. His attitude needed an adjustment. I know that my attitudes need an adjustment time and time again, and I'm thankful for God that His Spirit will deal with you. Amen. Say, now you know that wasn't right. You need to go make that right. Amen. You shouldn't have spoke to your wife that way. You shouldn't have spoke to your son that way. You shouldn't have spoke to your neighbor that way. You need to go make that right. Don't make excuses. Just go make it right. I'm sure we've all been to that place at one time or another. At least that's those of you that are willing to take your halo off for a few moments tonight. Because we're all still human. We don't want to be that way. And we will have to fight against things that are still in our mortal nature clear up until the body change. So as we've seen this morning and this evening, criticism is good. Criticism is helpful. It's needed even. But only when it's used the right way. Again, in God's power to transform, Brother Bram said, if somebody would come to me something contrary, I would kind of misunderstand it myself. I wouldn't want to criticize what anyone says. We're not to criticize each other. I'm not guilty of doing that, and I thank the Lord. I have criticized sin and unbelief, but no individual person. So here he is at the end of his ministry. He just told us 5 years prior that he was criticizing. And now he's saying, I'm not criticizing. Well, he's matured. He's learned from that. This is how he is now. And he's speaking present truth. He's speaking what he knows now. We know that Jesus criticized sin. We know that he did not compromise. We know that he criticized the organizations. But there's a world of difference, friends, between criticizing sin and criticizing the sinner. How can the sinner be saved? It's not condemnation that saves the sinner. It's grace, mercy, it's words of life. This is all for me, so just pray for me, okay? The message influence. He says, and then I said this. I would rather be found even wrong by trying to get somebody saved than trying to hinder somebody that's trying to get somebody saved. Yeah. I'd rather take the man's place at any time than to try to criticize or to tear down what somebody else is building up, even though they had made an error or done something wrong. So even if they aren't going about it perfectly. So we must watch. We influence others on what we do. We've had parents in this church over the years that have been critical. It's just a way of life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Even tearing each other down in front of others. And when we do that, friends, and we have children, we're training our children in the art of destructive criticism. You say art? Yeah. Because some have actually perfected criticism to the point that it's just a daily part of their lives. But they continually change the mask that they put on the face of criticism, saying, oh, I'm just so concerned about that person. No, if you were concerned, you'd be praying for him. If you were concerned, you'd be going out after them. If you were concerned, you wouldn't even be speaking about what their issue was or what their problem was. Well, I'm only doing it to try to help. Help how? How exactly does that help anybody? Come on, friends, help me out here tonight. How does criticizing help somebody? And then later on, they want you to pray for their children. And then they'll even blame you when their children walk away from what they were taught. Well, whose fault was that? It was mom and dad. Mom and dad don't believe it. Why should they? Friends, there's a high calling and a high standard. Let's don't let it get lowered. Let's don't put up with it. Let's don't compromise. We're not against anybody. We're not throwing anybody out, but let's keep that standard where it belongs. Let's call right, right, and wrong, wrong. Do it in the right way. Do it in the right spirit. Do it with love, but don't condone it. Don't say, well, nobody's perfect, and don't live a Lutheran message. This is not the age of Luther. This is a high calling. We've been given much, and much is required. And it will be produced. Some are so accustomed to criticism that there's absolutely no possibility of the Lord bringing conviction in their hearts. That day's gone. It's been gone for a long time. It's just part of who they are. God help us, friends. If we go to a church where criticism is the theme in the pulpit, and rather than seeing who we can bring in, the emphasis is looking to see who remains standing when the music stops, because we're just constantly trying to whittle it down. Well, this one did this, and that one did that, and this one did this, and that one did that. No trying to restore anybody, just... that one's disqualified, and that one just lost their chair, and the music stopped, and that one just fell on the floor. And the whole thing becomes one great big cesspool of criticism and tearing down, and God's not in it. No respect for anyone or anything. Fear, yeah. Respect and love, no. If our motive isn't love, let's just go do something else. Let's don't misrepresent Christianity. God is love. He's a restoring God. Friends, if that's what heaven is like, if there's gossiping and running down and criticizing in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't like it here. I sure don't want to go there. I'm looking to go to a better place than this place. But if we can't even find a shadow of that place here, then what hope is there for us to go to a better place? What we are here is what we are there. When you leave here, you're going to be who you are there. So if you're happy about who you are here, then don't change. But if you're knowing that you're going to a better place and you're not ready for that, let God work on you. Let Him change you. Glory to glory. I'll tell you what, there will not be a bunch of critics on the other side constantly what we call Monday night quarterbacking. It's amazing. People that, you know, great big old bellies and bald heads and, you know, skinny little legs and, you know, beer belly and can't even make it over to the sofa without huffing and puffing, but they're going to tell you what the quarterback did wrong on Sunday, you know. Well, if it was me, well, it sure ain't you. There ain't no way that it'll... But yet, there's just absolutely no shame. And I mean, it ought to bring some conviction when we try to put ourselves in. I mean, how many of us are quarterbacks? I mean, maybe you don't even know anything about football, and that's fine, but these guys are screened. You know, it's one thing to be a quarterback for the elementary school or for the kids out behind the, you know, in the backyard. But these guys are screened. These guys are, you know, they got better DNA than we have. And they've got training and skills and height and speed. And they can work under pressure. And they've been doing this over and over and over. And they're leaders. And they're rallying a team. And they got to press forward when there's no hope, seemingly. And yet they're still thinking, we got time. And they'll pull out a miracle. They'll lead their team to a victory. And then big old fat blob says, why did he do this or that? Where's the shame? It's like you don't even qualify to carry water for these guys. But it's become so common. Monday, around the coffee machine. Well, did you see that game yesterday? And, no. Well, I did. And, you know, that screwball quarterback, he did this. And that one did that. Oh, you mean that one that's getting paid $50 million a year and you're making $325 an hour right now? And you can see what he should have done? I know this is an extreme example, friends, but what about everything else? Well, that idiot president. Well, are you qualified to be a president? Come on, friends. It's just the age that we're living in. I mean, it's always been that way, but it's especially that way now, where everything is questioned. Everybody's an expert on everything but their own stuff. Isn't it enough just to worry about our own stuff? We don't want our children to grow up under a spirit of criticism. And we certainly don't want our church to be, we don't want that to be the culture of the church. I'd rather everybody leave than that be the culture of the church, because that's a reproach on the gospel. That is not Christianity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Help us, Lord. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now this is an easy one to quote. It's a hard one to live. You don't feel like shouting when people misunderstand you or tell lies about you. But we're told, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We just need to keep in mind, we are ambassadors, and everything that we do reflects on Him. And what we want people to see is His nature and His characteristics. And he's not complaining and criticizing. He's admonishing and correcting and teaching and urging and counseling. But He's not condemning. Once again, this isn't for you, it's for me, okay? So you can the pressure's off. You can all just say amen and hallelujah. I want to live this in every part of my life. Whether I'm at the Village Inn or Love Divine Fellowship, I want to treat them the same way I treat you. I want to give them the same opportunity that I give you. We're not going to compromise. That goes without saying. Sin is sin. We're not going to put a pink bow on it and pet it and wink at it. But we stand for the Word. And not against the sinner, but we stand against sin. We have the life, friends, that when imparted, it can produce a genuine Christ-like son or daughter of God. And that life is in you. Did you know that? God's army has been sent out into the field, not to cut people up, not to kill anyone, to set the captive free. Think about that. This is a different kind of an army. An army that's been sent out to set people free from the kingdoms of this earth, the bondage of sin. And you have the power, the authority, the sword, and you also have the life. But we can only help others when our attitude is right. Now, Satan knows that the predestinated seed life resides in the body. He knows that more than we do sometimes. He knows that sheep beget sheep. And he will do all that he can do to try to keep that life from flowing out from you into someone else. Because in you, in your belly are the waters of life that are flowing freely. Some of the biggest critics that I've had over the years, They've done almost nothing for God. It's quite a contradiction. They've told me how to run the church. But what are they running? And what have they ever run? So what qualifies somebody to tell you how to run a church if you've never run a church? Think about that for a moment. Daniel's got a McDonald's franchise. And Brother Doug says, well, you shouldn't do it that way. Well, have you ever run a McDonald's, Brother Doug? No, but I think. Well, that's real nice, but I don't care what you think. If God trusted somebody else to run a church, well, He'd give them one to run. On more than one occasion, let's just put it this way, on several occasions, we've had people come in. We've shown them the love of God. We've made room for them. And then after a while, they'll ask me, how would you feel, Brother Doug, if we made this other one pastor instead of you? Can you imagine people telling you that? Yeah, it's happened a lot. You could still be a great help, but, you know. But we think, we who? You never find out who the we is. You and what army? So my question is always, where were you when we started this work? Where were you when we did all the heavy lifting? Got everything into place? Got souls to Calvary? Where were you? Oh, by the way, how many of you won to the Lord? I mean, that's a good question for all of us. How many people have you led to the Lord? Okay, you haven't led anybody to the Lord, but you're an expert on how to run a church, which is about leading people to the Lord. Where were you when we were fasting and praying and staying up all night praying for some of these that call me pastor and still call me pastor? Now, I don't say that to criticize. I say that because sometimes it's good to consider the source. Sometimes it's just so obvious that, okay, just take that data point and set it aside. Don't let it trouble you. Abraham Lincoln was famous for a lot of things, but he was famous for saying that if you don't want to be criticized, make sure you never do anything. Alternatively, he said, those that step out and do things will be criticized. And the more you do, the more you'll be criticized. So let's make sure that we aren't numbered among the critics. Let's make sure we're numbered among the doers. Because the easiest thing there is in the world is to give our opinions about things. And everybody's got an opinion. If a person gets souls saved, well, then what's the critic doing? And what gives the critic the right to criticize? And again, if we get comfortable in criticizing, it will not just be in one part of our lives. And that's the thing about it, friends. It'll manifest itself in every part of your life. You'll be an equal opportunity critic. You like my new suit, Brother Joe? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to lie. He wouldn't say that to me, so. I'm just going to be honest with you. You're a critic is what you are. Well, I can't lie. Well, just don't say anything then. Well, I like the color. Or, those are nice buttons, or. Did you get a good deal on it? Or quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to act, or slow to wrath. I'm convinced more than ever, friends, that as the body matures and comes to maturity, where it's matching the headstone, that body will be a people of few words. The early disciples and apostles, they were people of few words. But the words that they spoke were words of value. And they were words that were fitly spoken. They were words in due season. So if a prophet had to have an attitude adjustment before he could help that woman, well, then what about us? What about me? Help me, Lord. This isn't a message tonight, friends, to cause us to think about others, but about ourselves. Amen. Is that fair? Amen. A couple more quotes and we'll pull over. Brother Bram says, but brother, I'd rather be found on the battlefield making mistakes than to be a criticizer of the man that's trying to get souls saved to God. What are you doing about it? Again, he says, every one of you has got something to do now. Every one of you, get right in your church and work just as hard as you can for your local church, unless you don't like the people there. But don't never criticize, unless you're a critic. Don't never criticize. Don't never criticize. That thing can sweep through a church and become like a cancer. Don't never criticize. If you know something bad about the other side, don't say nothing about it. People will leave and they'll tell the whole world and that's all they do and they never try and work it out. What happened to don't say nothing about it? Keep that to yourself. The enemy, listen to this. This is really, really good instruction. The enemy's just listening to hear that. The devil doesn't know everything. He's not privy to everything. In fact, there's a whole lot that he'll never know if you don't tell him. You could be struggling with something in service, and if you never mention it, the devil will never know. And he won't bother you. Because he'll think, well, there's no sense in bothering them. They seem happy. There's nothing I can do there. But you start letting on that something's bothering you, he'll say, oh, there it is. All right. Agent 653, go after him. Just rub on that spot. They told us what hurts. Don't let him know nothing. Don't speak nothing out. Then he won't know nothing about it. See, keep it to yourself and pray. Say, well, the poor brother did wrong. But don't down him. He's down anyhow. Try to pick him up, see? Lift him up. Be the good Samaritan. See, try to pick him up. If you can't even talk to him, pray for him until it's that way. Just keep him on your heart, because his soul's worth 10,000 worlds. Satan doesn't have to lift a finger a lot of times, friends. He just sends over a Chinese spy balloon, and it's hanging over the service, and it's just listening in to whatever people might say, looking to what our response is to the Word, what our response is to one another. And then he sees us when we go out in the parking lot, and his listening devices are listening to what we might say out there, and he'll hear things, and he'll say, wow, you know, I didn't know that really bothered them like that, but sure glad they told me. Now I know where to assign my agents. So he'll follow them into their homes, into the restaurants, and he'll start taking notes. Oh yeah, that bothered you too, and oh, you didn't like that, and you think if he did this, that would be better, and if that one had a, if Sister Christina's hairdo was just a little different, you know, you might have had a better day at church. And come on. I mean, it's pitiful, the things that people will criticize. But it becomes so easy to do it. And as I said, it can end up in every part of your life. So he starts taking notes. And then he starts handing out devil assignments in hell. And he's just working with whatever we give to him. So, think about this for a moment. Anybody ever play the quiet game? That's what families with four kids that are born in three and a half years, that's what moms do to stay sane. Let's play the quiet game. Let's see how long we can go with nobody saying anything. It's usually not very long, as hard as we try. If we all refuse to open our mouths to the things that we didn't like or that we were critical of, the devil wouldn't have anything to work with. Isn't that powerful? He can't do anything with your praise. He can't do anything with your positive words. So the only thing that he can work with is our critical comments. Did you hear what so-and-so said? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But one thing that I'm really encouraged by, friends, is that there's always a quiet group sitting in the very same meeting, and the devil has no idea what's going on with them. They'll leave, they're happy, that maybe they're going through a trial, you don't even know it because they're not whining about it. I'm not criticizing anybody that whines about it, but what I'm saying is there are people that the devil just doesn't know what to do with. Because they're happy, or at least they appear to be. They're smiling. They're reminding their face to smile. He might see somebody squirm in church, and we'll do that sometimes, struggle. And then that person will go home and take whatever it is to their prayer closet and come out with victory. But the devil's thinking, what was that all about? Again, in the message, why, he says, every one of you has got something to do now. Every one of you get right in your church and work just as hard as you can for your local church. See, but don't never criticize. If you know something bad about the other side, don't say nothing about it. See, keep that to yourself. The enemy's just listening to hear that, see? Don't let him know nothing. Don't speak nothing out. Then he won't know nothing about it, see? Keep it to yourself and pray. Say, well, the poor brother did wrong. But don't down him. He's down anyhow. Try to pick him up. Lift him up. Be the good Samaritan, see? Try to pick him up. If you can't even talk to him, pray for him until it's that way. Pray for him until you can talk to him. Just keep him on your heart because his soul's worth 10,000 worlds. So think about this for a moment, friends, as we're pulling over. The Jews stood before Jesus, and there were different groups of them. And all of these different groups, they despised the Samaritans. And it was politically correct in that day to despise them. The Levite, the Pharisee, the Sadducee, the Herodians, and so forth. Jesus tells us a parable about how there was a man laying in the street that was in need. And each one of these people just walked right by him. No compassion. They looked at him, thought, well, that's, you know. But the Samaritan stopped to help that man in need and even took him to a hotel or lodging and paid for his stay and food, perhaps. And then he also told the innkeeper that if he needs anything else, put it on my account. I'll take care of it. I'll cover it. So if somebody falls by the wayside in our assembly, what do each of us do? I'm not asking you, what do you think the pastor does? I'm not asking you, what do you think the deacons do? I'm not asking you, what do you think this one or that one? What do each of us do? What is our responsibility? You say, well, you know, that's really not my problem. You could be a Samaritan tonight and make it your problem. Right? Because all of us can have one reason or another to not attend to whatever that particular need. It is a fact, friends. It is a fact that some of us will be able to reach somebody in a way that others won't. And we do that all the time. We will try and reach out, and maybe we can't get an answer on the phone. Brother John Beale was here. I'm sure he wouldn't mind at all for me to say that we called him for a couple of years. We actually went to his property and tried to knock on the door. He was real good at avoiding us. But he knew we were coming after him. He knew it. And we didn't stop. And we tag teamed. Okay, Brother Parks, it's your turn. Okay, Brother Blumke, it's your turn. Okay, Brother Doug, it's your turn. Okay. And now he's a pillar in the church. What if we hadn't have went after him? This isn't theoretical. What do we do? Now, when people leave the church, we follow church order, as Brother Branham taught, and we have the deacons go and find out why they left and find out if there's anything that we can do, anything that, you know, if something was misunderstood or if we did something wrong or whatever, and we do that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody that just falls through the cracks. I'm talking about somebody that maybe is overcome by sin. Somebody that The devil convinces that nobody loves them or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of things that could happen, right? And the devil will somehow get them sidelined and isolated. What do we do? Do we see what we can do for them? Or, you know, I think I preached 3 sermons at Tucson Tabernacle 1993 after we had moved here. And one of them, I was preaching on the army of God. And I was a little grieved at what I saw because, you know, I moved out here, came out from California. I grew up all over the country and spent a good part of my childhood in the Midwest where if somebody passes you on the road, they wave, right? They just do it. They may not wave their whole hand. It might just be a finger, right? You know, save a little energy. But they wave. If you go over to somebody's house and it's dinner time, it doesn't matter if they know you or not. If you happen to show up at dinner time, oh, I'm sorry, Joe's at the dinner table. Would you like to come in and join us? That's just how it is, right? You pass somebody on the street and you're cordial and you're friendly and you're friendly other places. And when I was growing up in the 60s, if you were a minor and you're acting up, a complete stranger could correct you. And you didn't go home and tell mom and dad because you'd get corrected again. You just sucked it up and realized, okay, I'm going to be more careful about that. I don't know why I brought that up, but then we moved to Arizona. This is the last state in the lower 48 to join the Union. Right? What was it, 1910 or 1912 that it became a state, right? 1912? Yeah. So this is, you know, the motto here is shoot first, ask questions later. It's still legal to walk out on the street with a pistol. In fact, you can walk out on the street with a concealed weapon. You don't need a permit, right? This is the wild, wild west. I remember we'd only lived here a couple of weeks. And I saw something in the Phoenix newspaper. Said somebody pulled up to a traffic light and somebody came over to the vehicle. This is in broad daylight right there at a traffic light. And the person came up and pulled their gun out and said, "Get out, I'm stealing your car." And the person in the car pulled their gun out and shot him. Welcome to the Wild West. This is a rough place. It's the roughest place I've ever lived. I can say that without... And I've lived in every part. I'm not saying that there aren't meaner people somewhere. I just haven't met them. Brother Branham said he suffered more here than anywhere. He said it 3 times on tape. He said it's spiritually dead and this one proselyting against that one and no cooperation. He wished he had a place to send his kids to go to church instead of them out riding bicycles, and he wanted them in Sunday school. And he said, you know, the natural types of spiritual, and we know that in the natural that everything is fighting for life here, right? So if there's life in it, then it will protect that life by either biting you or poking you or giving you a rash or sticking needles in you that you can't get out and you want to cut your hand off because it's bothering you so bad. You think, man, I'd just rather not have that finger than to deal with these. You know what I'm talking about. Those things can be so irritating and frustrating. Some of them burn and hurt. So everything will bite you or poke you or suck the life out of you. You always got to worry about whether you've got water. You don't want to get caught out somewhere without water. So it's a rough place, right? But a Christian is a Christian. You don't have to live in the Midwest to be a Christian. Or live in the South where everybody, hi, how are you? God bless you. as they peel your skin off, but they're saying it so nicely that it's hard for you to be mad at them. No, I think the best proof of whether or not you're a Christian is if you can be a Christian in Arizona. Not blame it on other people or have excuses. Be what you are in Christ, in spite of what other people do. Be a good Samaritan. Be part of the solution and not part of the problem. We don't want to be shipwrecks along the side of the road. There's plenty of them, friends. There's plenty of piled up cars and wrecked lives. There are more people that live in Tucson that know the message that don't go to church than there are that do. There are people that flocked here because preachers used fear, twisted some of the statements that Brother Branham made, and, well, if you're in California, you better get out. I'd like you to show me where he said that. Well, he told me this privately. Well, okay, he told you something privately. If it was that important, why didn't he tell the rest of us? Friends, the bottom line is you can be lost anywhere. Right? You want to be in Christ. You want to be led. Now, chances are he is going to lead you somewhere where you can get into a church and be part of a body and all that. But just changing where you live isn't going to save you. And living in the wrong place isn't going to cause you to go to hell either. Our safety is not in the state we live in. Our safety is in Christ. I'm praying for this fervently, friends. I've been praying for it for 30 years. I've lived here 30 years now. In August, it'll be 30 years. I want to see this. And I hope I'm a part of it. But whether I am or not, I want to see it. I want to see this church that this message will produce. I want to see that life on display. I want to see a people that are united, that are together, that are trusting, that are surrendered, that have hope, that have faith, that love God, love one another. I want to see another book of Acts written. I want to see this life on display. Now, that's not to say that I'm not seeing it, but there's more. There's a greater measure. I'm expecting more. You say, well, you expect too much. I don't expect enough. We want to expect more. And we need to keep that before us. We need to remind ourselves, here's the bar. Right? Come on, friends. We love one another. We care about one another. But let's don't lower the bar for one another. Let's keep the bar where it belongs. Paul said it's a high calling. Yes, sir. I believe it is. I believe we're a privileged people. Yes, sir. I don't believe I'm worthy of that high calling. And I know that without him, I would have not a chance. But I know that if I'll surrender to him, if I'll believe him, if I'll repent every time he brings his word across my path, if I'll allow him to change me, he will do what no one else can do. He will have this church. He will, and I don't mean just this local body. I mean the church, the mystical body. He will have this church. It's already been seen in the vision. Let's keep our eyes on the vision. Let's keep our eyes on the goal. Let's don't move the goalposts. Let's don't redefine it. Let's don't make statements like, well, nobody can this and that. Nobody's perfect and we're all just sinners saved by grace. You're not a Lutheran. Don't move the goalposts. Leave them where they're at. And say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to... This is... Brother Eli, this is a high jump. I was having this conversation after the Bible study with somebody. I don't know how it came up, but I said, what's that game that you play where you try to go under the bar? huh? Limbo. This isn't limbo with how low can you go? Oh, look, I was the lowest one. The bar is high. And it's a high jump. It will take the supernatural for this to be accomplished. Right? But what we got to do is just surrender. Repent when the word comes across our path and realize it's the tender hand of Jehovah. And that we're better off. That the end result is always much better. Don't you love him tonight? What a good God we serve. What a mighty God. What a loving God. What a great plan. What a privilege it is to be a part of it. Amen. Who will join me in that, friends? Who will join me and say, look, whether I'm living that or not, I believe that. And I want to be that. God help us. Let's stand tonight. From glory to glory, he's changing me. Yes, he's changing me. Oh, he's changing me. His likeness and image to perfect in me. It's the love of God shown to the world. For he's changing, yes, he's changing me. From earthly things to the heavenly. His likeness and image to perfect in me. The love of God shown to the world. From glory to glory, he's changing me. Yes, he's changing. Aren't you glad, friends? He's changing me. His likeness and image. I can see him changing you. He's changing me too. A life behind the name that makes the demons tremble. It's a life behind the name that makes the proud heart humble. It was God who devised a plan that in all ways like a man he would live so he could give to us the life behind the name. It's a life behind the name that makes a demon tremble. It's a life behind the name that makes a proud heart humble. It was God who devised a plan that in all things as a man he would live so he could give to us a life behind the name. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You love him tonight? Amen. Hallelujah. Just turn to your neighbor and say, isn't he good? Isn't he wonderful? Not your neighbor, but him. Your neighbor might be wonderful too, but he's wonderful. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't he good to us? Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but I feel a little scrubbed out tonight. I do. I feel like I could have a revival because I've repented. The word has smitten me, and I'm sorry. I want to do better. I want to trust Him more. I want to surrender more. I want to see this working in my life in a greater way. That's a recipe for a revival, friends. Hallelujah. Blessed be the wonderful name of the Lord. I'm trying to think of another song. I might have one more in my head before we turn it over to our song leader here for a moment. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you love Him? Sure you do. Amen. Excuse me. I just feel like singing some of these old songs we haven't sang for a long time. You know that song, Never, Ever, Ever Have I Ever Been So Happy in the Lord, key of F? Never, never, never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy, happy, happy in the Lord. Never, never, never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy in my life before. He took away my sadness, and He gave me joy and gladness. He gave me all that heaven could afford. Never, never, never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy, happy, happy with my Lord. And again, oh, never, never, never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy, happy, happy with my Lord. Never, 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 never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy in my life before. You see, He took away my sadness, and He gave me joy and gladness. He gave me all that heaven could afford. Oh, never, never, never have I ever, ever, ever been so happy. Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be His wonderful name. Okay, one more. One more. Amen. Hallelujah. Boy, we used to sing these songs all the time. We never needed the songbook either, but He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. Some folks, they ask me, some